1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Last Lord's Day morning, in introducing this new series of sermons on John's first letter, I reminded you that the letter was written by the great apostle with the pastoral purpose of resettling these believers in the grand convictions of their Christian faith. Those convictions had been unsettled, undermined by false teachers who had come among them. John wants to assure them both of the truth of the Christian faith, that they are absolutely right to believe it and believe it without question, and that they themselves have received its blessing and fruit, namely eternal life. After an introductory paragraph, in many ways very similar to the introductory paragraph of John's Gospel, a paragraph in which John asserts, reminds them of his apostolic authority as someone who saw and heard the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he plunges directly into his argument. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Once again, John emphasizes the immediate connection he had to Jesus. This is the message we heard from him. That's the message we're proclaiming to you. Now, he's going to go on to say that it's the nature of light to shine, to illuminate. The false teachers had apparently brought with them this message of some kind of secret or hidden knowledge that people must acquire in order to reach the deeper truths of life and human existence. But there's nothing secret about the gospel of Christ. It's a shout from the rooftops sort of message. But light is also a symbol of purity, as darkness is a symbol of evil. Remember in your reading of the Gospel of John how it is the same there. In the first chapter, still in the prologue of the Gospel, we read that the light came into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actually called the light in John 1:9. But men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're going to have "if we say" more than once, and almost certainly what follows is what the false teachers had said. So John is going to contradict whatever comes after "if we say." Now, I mentioned last time that in the letter, John is going to offer three tests of genuine or saving faith: the moral test, the doctrinal test, and the social test. Holiness of life, right beliefs concerning Jesus Christ, and love for God and for one another. These mark the life of a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus. Distinguish him or her from a counterfeit. In the letter, each of these three tests of life, as the 19th century English commentator Robert Law called them, is stated in both a positive and a negative form, and each is also identified by the use of the word liar. This will help you organize the letter in your mind. So here in verse 6, we read that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And the same point is made a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. That's what we call the moral test. In 2:22, we read, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" That's what we call the doctrinal test. And in 4:20, we read, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." That's what we call the social test of true Christian faith and salvation. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We'd expect John to say, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with God. That's true, of course. But as in verse 3, John goes a step further and says, we also have fellowship with other believers who are likewise walking in that same light. To walk with Jesus is to walk with his people, so closely are they associated with him. And here, John says, the blood of Christ removes not simply the guilt of our sin, our exposure to punishment for it, but delivers us from its stain, its defilement. John's going to go on to say that it doesn't do that perfectly, completely in this life by any means. In fact, we have here and in the next verse a striking juxtaposition of statements. Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He's followed immediately by, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's necessary to keep the two thoughts together so that the promise of forgiveness does not become, as Calvin puts it, an enticement to sin. We all know that temptation, don't we? In the back of our minds, we're thinking, well, if I commit this sin, I can always confess it and be forgiven later. Christ didn't die to make us comfortable sinners. He died to make us righteous, people who walk in the light. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here, the claim of the false teachers apparently went a step still further. Christians actually have no sin. It's not merely that their sins are few and far between or that they don't matter. They don't have any sin at all. Probably these teachers were teaching, that the Spirit had been cleansed of sin, and that being the true self, one was therefore sinless, no matter what he might say with his tongue or do with his hand. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We may be assured of forgiveness with God, not because he's easygoing or indulgent, but because he's faithful to his promise and because righteous in the application of the sacrifice of his Son to his people, as we're going to read in verse 2 of chapter 2. It's important to remember through all of this, he's talking about the present sin of Christian people. This statement that we will be forgiven only if we confess our sins, everything's in the present tense, was written to those who had already believed in the Lord Jesus, already received eternal life. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Lord, we do not want to make you a liar in any way, shape, or form. We want to be people who take the Word of God with absolute seriousness, take it to heart, believe every line, and then strive to work it out in our own daily lives, to live consistently with that Word. So, Lord, teach us now from your holy book. Write this Word, this truth, upon our hearts, and help us then to practice it to the glory of God. Of your holy name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first test of life, the moral test, is introduced in verses 6 and 7, but the fact that genuine Christians live holy lives is so much the burden of what follows in the letter that I'm going to leave the exposition of that statement to a later sermon. Take note for the present only of John's simple point that as God is light, those he brings into fellowship with himself will naturally, inevitably, certainly partake of and reflect that same light, that same moral purity, that same righteousness. The false teachers, apparently purveyors of an early form of what would later be known as Gnosticism, had taught, perhaps by their example as well as by their words, that one could have fellowship with God while living in darkness, at least living the life of the body in darkness. They probably wouldn't have taught anything quite so crass as the carnal Christian theory, a theory of the Christian life still popular in many sections of American evangelical Christianity. According to that theory, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, by your bed with your mother or in an evangelistic crusade, you've professed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You have eternal life, even if you never honor Him as your Lord and Master, even if your life never changes, even if you continue to live just like every unbeliever you know. Such a carnal Christian isn't the best kind of Christian, of course, but he or she is still a Christian, still goes to heaven. That's the carnal Christian theory. That wasn't the argument of these false teachers who had troubled the Christians to whom John is writing his letter. These false teachers, in all likelihood, would have argued rather in terms familiar to the educated society of the Greco-Roman world of that day. They said something like this: the body as we know, because everybody knew this, or supposed they did in that day, the body is simply the container of the spirit, which spirit, being in its very nature pure, cannot be contaminated by the deeds of the flesh, the physical body. Indeed, the body being only a vessel for the true human being, its works are relatively unimportant. The deeds of the flesh, sinful or not, are pretty much irrelevant. A person's outward life, his physical, his material life, the words he speaks with his mouth, the things he does with his hand, they can't really matter because the spirit is the true and eternal part of a human being. Perhaps they also taught, as later Gnostics would, that if one became truly spiritual, which the secret knowledge or gnosis would make him, he or she would have then advanced beyond even the possibility of sinning. I want to concentrate our attention this morning on John's riposte to this kind of teaching as he gives it to us in verses 8 through 10. And these are an important few verses because this kind of teaching surfaces in many different forms in the church. It always has, and it does today. John has already said in verses 5 through 7 that real Christians live godly, obedient, faithful lives. In other words, they reflect the character of their Heavenly Father and their Savior. That's John's positive way of saying that the deeds of the body matter and matter very much. They are an important mark of God's presence in our life. Light begets light. The verses which immediately follow, in my judgment, amount to a description of the first way that one walks in the light and reflects the light of God's presence. Part of that godliness and obedience that is the mark of the genuine believer and separates him from the counterfeit. He lives, or she lives, John says, always facing, always recognizing, always confessing his or her sin. He doesn't deny it. She doesn't try to hide it. They confess it to God, and they receive forgiveness from their Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. Their sinful deeds are not to be ignored as irrelevant or unimportant. They are to be acknowledged and confessed so that they can be forgiven. Here is this wonderful and important paradox. Real Christians will live to please God, and nothing so much pleases Him as their ready admission of how often they fail to please Him. As in any well-ordered family, so in the family of God, the right way, the honest way, the healing way, may I say even the happy way of dealing with the inevitable bad behavior is to acknowledge it, confess it, so that it might be forgiven. But there are powerful forces ranged within us and around us and above us against this approach to sin in our lives. There were strong philosophical reasons in the Greco-Roman world for not caring much about what happened in the life of the body, in one's speech and one's behavior. That isn't as true today, though those same ideas lurk near the surface of some forms of even evangelical theology in our time. Who cares what you do with your body if your spirit has been made pure before God? But the idea of sinlessness, of getting above and beyond sin, of it no longer being an issue, and no longer having to talk about it, especially with God, returns relentlessly in Christian thought and life. Forms of this view, many different forms of this view, either amounting to a denial of the real sinfulness of a Christian's life, or minimizing that sinfulness, have made their appearance again and again through the ages. The great and good John Wesley held that it was possible in this life for a Christian to attain sinless perfection so that he would or she would no longer need to confess sin to God. Though, to his credit, Wesley never claimed to have reached that state himself. We can't help admiring him for once making this vigorous disclaimer. I tell you flat out, I have not attained the character I draw. Later in the Higher Life movement, a Christian movement of spiritual renewal that flourished in Britain in the 19th century, it was claimed by a good number of deeply earnest, devout Christian men and women that the normal Christian life is one of uniform, sustained victory over known sin. Now, almost all of these views through the ages have been guilty of some kind of pettifogging about what actually constitutes sin, so that it would still be possible to claim perfection for what any mature Christian observer could immediately tell was an ordinarily imperfect and sinless life. After all, the facts of even a mature Christian's life being what they are, it should be no surprise to us that sooner rather than later, every Christian who has ever claimed to be sinless has been exposed, like the woman Charles Spurgeon knew, who claimed to be without sin and past sinning until someone stepped on her toe. And Spurgeon says her sinless perfection departed her like the morning dew. In our day, especially in the Reformed Church, our own church, perfectionist ideas are likely to take a softer form. There's no denying the continuing sinfulness of Christians. There's simply a minimizing of its importance. Christ's forgiveness is so emphasized that the impression is often left that whatever sin might have been committed, it doesn't affect anything in your relationship to God. One PCA man, whom I heard, represented this approach to the Christian life and actually said it was impossible for a Christian to disappoint God or to dishonor him by his or her behavior. The idea was Christ has made you righteous and made you a beloved child of God, and you can't undo what Christ has done. That's a message that no doubt will prove very popular in our day for at least two reasons. One is that modern life has churned up so much moral failure that a great many Christians can hardly bear to think about what they have done they should not have done and what they failed to do that they should have done. They have made so many mistakes, and the mistakes have been so destructive in their marriages and in their families and in other ways, their reputation, that they can hardly bear to be made to think again of the difference between what their lives have been and what they should have been. It discourages them. It demoralizes them to think about those things and to have to reckon with their sins again. The other reason is that breathing the air that we breathe in this culture and hearing the preaching that we're likely to hear in the church of our day, sunny, upbeat, encouraging, the very idea of duties and obligations before God that we must fulfill. The very idea of taking our moral failures seriously strikes the modern mind as alien, unnatural, even unchristian, ungracious. We're used to hearing of God's love and Christ's forgiveness, but we're not so used to hearing of God's holiness and light and our need to fear and to obey Him. I've discovered that many Christians read John 1:9 and it hardly makes sense to them any longer. If our sins have already been forgiven, why do we still have any need to confess them? That's their question. The church's state of mind being what it is, it's no surprise that the confession of sin has disappeared from most evangelical worship in our time. And alas, the need to confess one's sins, to repent of them, is no longer the major theme in Christian preaching that it once was. But take note, it's the warm-hearted, the loving, the gentle Apostle John who reserves these stern words for any and every form of this claim that Christians have got past the sin issue, the sin problem in life, that Christ's forgiveness means that they don't have to confess their sins and don't have to deal with them before God. He doesn't hesitate to say that people who make this claim are deceiving themselves, and they don't know and they don't practice the truth. They also make God out to be a liar, because the Lord in His Word leaves us in no doubt of our continuing sinfulness and the struggle with sin that is going to mark the life of every one of His children in this world. God says we remain sinners, and if we deny that or ignore that or are indifferent to that truth, either directly or by implication, we're saying that God has not really told the truth about us. No wonder John thinks the denial of our continuing sin as Christians is such a capital error. As Dostoevsky puts it in The Brothers Karamazov, the important thing is to stop lying to yourself. The man who lies to himself and believes his own lies becomes unable to recognize truth either in himself or in anyone else. That's John's point here. The false teacher's lies about the Christian's now sinless life led them to embrace another set of falsehoods, damaging, even fatal falsehoods, and opened the door to a complete abandonment of the Christian faith. That's how fundamentally important to all Christian truth is the continuing acknowledgement of the sinfulness of our lives, the seriousness of that sinfulness. Deny this, minimize it, ignore it, and you're in a fair way of denying a lot more gospel truth, all of it being related as it is to the reality of our sinfulness. Of course, as we know, the continuing sinfulness of believing people, the seriousness of that sinfulness, the problem of it, the need for us to reckon with it in our dealings with God is a persistent theme in the Bible. From the beginning to the end. It's illustrated in the lives of the very best and holiest men and women of whom we learn something in Holy Scripture. Abraham, Moses, and David were men of faith and love to a profound degree, but they were sinners as long as they lived in this world. The Bible shows us them sinning, shows them reaping the consequences of their sin, shows them confessing their sin to God and being forgiven. The continuing sinfulness of every believer is again and again a theme of the teaching of God's Word. David pleads with God in Psalm 143, "Don't bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." The author of Ecclesiastes says it still more plainly, "There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." And come to the New Testament, James says the same thing in his letter. We all stumble in many ways. And alongside those texts, and many others like them, and towering above them, is Paul's confession of his own still great sinfulness, even as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, even much closer to the end of his Christian life than its beginning, and of that cleansing from sin, complete and entire, that will not come until he's in heaven with the Lord. That, of course, in Romans 7 and Romans 8. When a person becomes a Christian, his guilt is utterly swept away. There is therefore now no condemnation to the man who is in Christ Jesus. His sins are forgiven entirely, everlastingly, unqualifiedly. We know that. But his sins are not immediately removed from his life, his heart, his attitudes, his behavior. That takes place over time and never nearly completely until we see Jesus face to face. And as John will later say in this letter, we become like him because we see him as he is. This is the standard, self-evident, emphatic teaching of the Bible. It is the consistent confession of the Christian church through all of the ages of her life. It is the experience of all devout men and women. It is also the settled conviction of the Apostle John. Indeed, John says here, one way to tell the difference between a genuine and a counterfeit Christian is precisely that real Christians face the reality of their sin, their continual sinning. They mourn over it. They confess it to God that their sins might be forgiven and that they might be cleansed from it and rise above it. The real Christian is someone who wants to be rid of her sin, his wrongdoing. Really be rid of it. Can't wait for the day. Is always talking to God about this. Now, to many in our day, as I said, all of this acknowledgement of sin and confession of sin seems negative and depressing. And many voices in the church have been raised against it, if not actually denying our still great sinfulness, at least urging us not to make much of it. Ignore it. But John says by the Holy Spirit that that is a great mistake. It's trading in falsehood, and no one can build a true Christian life on a falsehood. No one can obtain the blessings of the truth by ignoring or denying the truth. One of the great demonstrations of the Christian faith, its truthfulness, is its honest account of the dismal moral quality of human life. Facing our sin and confessing it, in any case, are not negative activities. However discouraging our sins and our sinning may be to us, and they ought to be discouraging. They were discouraging to Paul, to David, to the godly through the ages. Facing these unhappy facts about ourselves and dealing with them before God is a very positive part of any healthy, happy Christian life. Honest admission of wrong, the confessing of it, is the only way to keep relationships, whether with one another or with God, sweet and close. The only other way would be never to sin. But that is not a possibility for you and for me in this world. Some of the holiest people the church has ever known have given pointed expression to the great benefit that sin can be to a godly man or woman. As remarkable as that sounds, as strange as that sounds, Samuel Rutherford wrote, "A sense of sin is a close friend to a spiritual man." John Fox, the author of the famous Book of Martyrs, put it still more strikingly, "My sins, in a manner, have done me more good than my graces." James Frazer, the Scottish Covenanter, could even say, "I find advantages of my sins." I'm not encouraging you to sin for the benefit of it, but they're saying the honest reckoning with sin is a door on the other side of which are many, many happy things to be found. So with every genuine believer, it's not to deny our full and free forgiveness, our justification before God. Every true Christian has been forgiven all his or her sins. But it is to say that the believer's continuing relationship with God must be cared for and nurtured and maintained and served. And if the truth is that you're sinning against that relationship all the time, as you are, then obviously there must be a reckoning, an acknowledgement, a confession, and a forgiveness. You children, when you have done wrong, you have disobeyed your parents, you know they're not going to kick you out of the family because you've misbehaved. But you also know you absolutely need to acknowledge what you've done, to confess it, and ask your parents to forgive you. And you also know that when you do, they will. Nothing serves relationships better than honest reckoning with misbehavior. It's the confession of sin that leads to forgiveness, we read in verse 9. Nothing is more valuable to a Christian, nothing more empowers his or her life than a sense of forgiveness kept on the soul. But that sense can only endure if a Christian continues to face his or her sins, continues to confess them. Otherwise, you won't think about them. Believe me, you won't. And you will have minimized your sin. And by a fixed law of the universe, if sin is minimized, salvation is minimized, forgiveness is minimized, and eventually Jesus Christ himself is minimized in your heart and life. For more than anything else, he is your Savior from sin. Sin, our sin, was his errand in the world. If it hadn't been for our sin, he would not have come to die and to rise again. It's our continuing struggle with the reality of our sin, especially as Christians, that keeps us realizing what a very great Savior we have in Jesus Christ and how great must have been the love that motivated him to give himself to pay for our sins. And confessing our sins and receiving their forgiveness is what keeps that feeling, that conviction, powerful in our hearts. That's what happened here precisely. The false teachers minimized sin, and as a result, as we will see as we get further into the letter, they minimized Jesus too. They brought him down. Jesus Christ will be as great and as important to any believer as his or her sense of his or her own sin. Even the sins already forgiven in Christ, and as great as the burden that is felt from that sin. It's unalterably true. You show me a person, a man or woman whom you admire for his devotion to Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a person in whom the reality of his or her own sin still darkens the heart. Your Augustines and Luthers and Bunyans and Rutherfords were Christians whose sin was always before them, as David says his sin was. Always a burden to their renewed and sanctified hearts. And for that reason, Jesus Christ was always before them and always terribly precious to them, because he answered their great need, he and he alone. If you stop confessing your sins, John says, you'll soon stop turning to Christ. And pretty soon you'll stop even thinking about Jesus Christ. So it was with the false teachers, but not, says the great apostle, with a genuine Christian whose eyes are open to the truth about himself and who reckons with that truth before God. You know that one of my heroes was the Scottish pastor Alexander White, who died in 1921. White was a great preacher of Christ, I think. Perhaps the most powerful of his day, because he was a great preacher of sin and the continuing reality and burden of sin. It actually was somewhat controversial. The spirit of the age was changing, and White did not change with it in this particular. He was a man of real humility and of the virtues that stem from humility, such as kindness and modesty and reverence. And you don't have to do much reading in White to discover where that characteristic state of mind came from. Here was a man who refused to ignore the truth about himself. He was always facing himself with the truth about himself and his moral failure. He was always confessing those sins to God and to others, private sins and public sins. And all of that confessing of sin had its perfect fruit in his life. A minister colleague of White reports, White's congregation was made up of the west end of Edinburgh. It was the judges and the political officers of the city, the men of business and so on. It was a wealthy congregation, congregation of powerful people. On one occasion, when a prominent citizen of Edinburgh had been imprisoned, so this would be someone of their class, someone they would have known. And known about. On one occasion, when a prominent citizen of Edinburgh had been imprisoned and the whole city was aghast at the scandal, as Dr. White came into the vestry on Sunday morning, the bells were ringing for church. He turned to me and said, "Do you hear those bells?" He hears them in his prison cell this morning. Man, it might have been me. White once complained about the theology and preaching of another influential Scot preacher and writer of the time, Henry Drummond, who, in keeping with the spirit of the age, preached only on happy themes, never the darker truths of human life, of the Christian life. For Drummond, Christ was more a teacher, an example, than he was a savior from sin and death. Of Drummond, White once said, "The problem with Henry is that he doesn't ken anything about sin." The problem with that, White thought, was that the failure to reckon with the reality of sin shuts you off from the real appreciation of so much else of the truth of the gospel and the word of God. Here was White, by all accounts, a very happy man, a man of deep and dear friendships, a man who knew how to enjoy life and how to love others and to receive the love of others in turn, who knew his own sinful heart, had searched out the width and the depth of his own sin. He was always confessing it to God and always receiving the forgiveness of it into his heart. And that made him not a gloomy man, not a defeated man, not a morose or depressed man, but a man whose heart was full of the glory of Jesus Christ, a man who didn't think himself better than others, whose eyes were too low to look down on somebody else, and a man who was always amazed, delighted, that anyone, most of all the Lord himself, should love and care for someone like him. No wonder that we should read here both about confessing our sins to God and about our fellowship with one another. The latter is the happy consequence of the former. The gospel, John says, trades in truth. And the truth is, there's still a lot wrong with your life and with mine. We're disappointing God and we're disappointing one another all the time. Admit it. Others can see it. It's no secret. And why not admit it when there is full and free forgiveness with God for all who come to him in the name of his Son, confessing their sins and seeking their forgiveness? And when confessing our sins has such wonderful effect on our characters, on our relationships, and on our appreciation, the depth of our appreciation of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you remember, on one occasion, that the person who has been forgiven much loves much. Well, you and I, therefore, should seek more and more of this forgiveness so that we can love more and more. Amen.